Judges 6, The Weak Mighty Warrior. I got to give credit to Tim Keller for the title today. The Weak Mighty Warrior. Well, this morning, we continue in our series through Judges chapter 6, through the book of Judges, a book that has so far not lacked for engaging content, to say the least. And this morning, after 2 weeks of passages that were full of blood and dung and tent pegs through skulls, if you're astounded at the three things I just said, just go back and read chapters 3 and 4 if you missed that. After all of that, we come today to a passage that is very tame in comparison. This morning in Judges chapter 6, we come to our next judge, Gideon. And my main point this morning that emerges out of this narrative, so is very simple. God shows his power and accomplishes his purposes through weak people. Now, that could really be the main point for like Gideon's whole narrative, but we're just focusing on his call today. And as we get into Gideon's story, I want to say just three quick things. First, Gideon is the fourth major judge of this book, okay? And he begins the second set of major judges. So the first three, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah/Barak, okay? So those are the first group of major three. Three major ones. And now the second batch of three is Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Okay? In addition, you should know that the accounts of Gideon and Samson each have more verses than the first three major judges combined. So it is clear that these two judges in particular are a major focus of the book. In fact, we're cutting up the narrative of Gideon over the next few weeks. His story runs from chapter 6 to somewhere to chapter 8. People disagree where it stops. And then if you count the narrative of his son Abimelech, who is more of an anti-judge, he's not a judge, that brings us all the way through chapter 9 in the beginning of 10. So we spend a lot of time with Gideon and his family over the coming weeks. Second, I think I am correct in saying that the Gideon narrative has often been misunderstood. Sometimes when this narrative is preached in isolation, Gideon comes out looking like the ideal judge. And again, it is true that Gideon is in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, right? He does display faith here in this story, in his story. However, Gideon's story ends with very mixed results, to put it probably somewhat generously. Right? Remember, each judge gets a little bit worse as we go through the book. And then lastly, in this chapter where we see Gideon's call, it is going in his commissioning. You're going to see many similarities. You're going to hear many similarities to that passage from Exodus 3 that Rand read for us this morning. So I'll talk more about that, but keep that passage in mind, what you heard there, as we go through Judges 6 today. So we have a lot to do. Let's begin in verses 1 to 6. Same old story. I'll read it all. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock in their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Now, there's much here that is familiar to the general cycle that we talked about we'll see in Judges. If you want to throw up that image real quick on the next slide. If you're newer with us, this is the basic cycle you see all throughout the book of Judges. All right. So we're beginning to see that here, but the particulars here are interesting. As we get the most detailed description yet of what is going on in the land and what their oppression looks like for Israel. Now, this time, the time of oppression is 7 years, shorter than the others, but it is the most intense time of oppression. Their plight is pretty pitiful. It says they make dens in the mountains and caves. Some think it's for them to like run away and go live there. when these people come in. Others think it's for them to hide their crop, whatever crops they could from these peoples. It could be both. But you see, they're not even safe in their own land. Either way, the reality is here that the people are not being controlled politically, but they're being exploited economically, right? Every time their crops begin to come in, the Midianites, along with other armies, they roll into town, they raid the whole land, and they take whatever they can. All the produce, all the livestock, they take whatever they can get their hands on for themselves. They're portrayed, verse 5, as locusts. This is probably an allusion to Deuteronomy 28, where the people are warned that this is what's going to happen if you fail to obey Yahweh. Verse 38 of Deuteronomy 28 says, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it." Now here, you don't have literal locusts, but this army that is like locusts. So the Israelites are left desolate, hungry, poor, and tired. As one writer says, every year, as sure as income tax, Midian's buzzards come. Israel, verse 6 says, was brought very low. And the people of Israel cry out. Now, so far, except for the extensive detail, this has been a pretty straightforward start. However, what we see next is somewhat unique. Before God sends a deliverer to Israel, he's going to send someone else to them who has a scolding sermon for them. And maybe some of us in this room this morning to hear as well. A scolding sermon, verses 7 to 10. "When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice.'" So we see that God's initial response is not to send salvation, but to give the people a word of rebuke. Now that seems odd. The people cry out for deliverance, and instead of a judge, he sends them a prophet. You know, one person said it's like being stranded on the side of the road, calling AAA, and they send you a philosopher instead of a mechanic, right? When the people cried out in Egypt, God sent Moses. But when they cry out here, there is this rebuke before sending another Moses-type figure, as we'll see in the calling of Gideon, right? But there's something in between that we need to pay attention to here. And what the prophet does is he essentially brings what is called a lawsuit, a covenant lawsuit against the people. He reminds them of God's grace. Remember what God had done for you in setting you free, and God's demand that you not fear or serve the other gods of the land. And then he gives them the accusation, "But you have not obeyed my voice." You see, God wants the people to understand why they are oppressed. It's because of their idolatry and their disobedience. He wants to warn them that they cannot presume upon him as if it's a magical incantation where they cry out and they're automatically delivered. Their relationship with him brings with it certain obligations, and Israel has failed to fulfill them. Before he delivers his people, he speaks a strong word of rebuke to help them understand why all this is happening. And can I just say that God still at times does this today in the lives of his people? One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, says it this way. It'll be up on the screen. He says, "Like Israel, we may want to escape from our circumstances while God wants us to interpret our circumstances. Sometimes we may need understanding more than relief. Sometimes God must give us insight before he dare grant safety. Understanding God's way of holiness is more important than absence of pain. We may want out of a bind, whereas God wants us to see our idolatry. God means to instruct us, not pacify us. We should not miss the kindness of God in all of this. One of the kindest things God does for us is to bring us under the criticism of his word to expose the reasons for our hopelessness and misery. He does this by the preaching, counsel, or reading of his word. Brothers and sisters, we often expect to be encouraged and edified positively by the word of God when we come on Sundays or in our personal, you know, reading times, whatever it may be. But are we open and willing to receive reproof and correction as well? Is God allowed to tell you that you're doing something wrong? Or are you only okay coming to church and hearing a sermon if it makes you laugh and validates all your current ideas and feelings? Think about our time in the book of Revelation. Chapter 2 and 3 is full of multiple churches being indicted for their behavior. Church, God's word is powerful as the Holy Spirit takes his word and uses it in our hearts to sanctify us into the image of Christ. And sometimes that's painful. Let me also bring to your attention the truth found here that obedience on Israel's part was to be in response to God's grace in their lives. And the pattern is the same for us. Our obedience to God is in response to his grace we've received in his Son. And maybe there are areas of your life where you are continuing to disobey him, and you need to hear him saying the same thing to you. I led you up out of your spiritual house of slavery. I delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of my beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians chapter 1. I've brought you into my eternal rest, and in doing so, I have called you to worship me alone and to be holy as I am holy. But you are not obeying my voice. Maybe it's in the relationship you're in that you know goes against my word, the gossiping you indulge in while justifying why others need to know these things, the habitual lying you're doing to cover yourself at work or to seem better in front of others than you actually are, the sinful anger and impatience that you allow to take over and then blame it on everybody else outside of you, the greed that is sucking up more of your time and attention from the things God says matters and is also making you discontent with what he's given you. I mean, there are many more ways you can apply these things, right? Pastor Tim Keller, in showing the difference between, you know, worldly sorrow slash regret and repentance, helpfully points out that we need to be able to discern in our own life the difference between the normal bumps and bruises and lapses on the road of sanctification and Christian maturity, and the difference between that and getting stuck in a repeated pattern of lapses that signify no real progress being made. He says worldly sorrow or regret could be what you're doing if you're falling into the same sins and those falls are not decreasing in number or intensity. He says you may be responding in regret rather than repentance, being regretful for the troubles of your sin, but unwilling to identify and reject the idols that lie under your sin. But here's the hard part. You and I are often bad at having the most accurate perspective on ourselves. Some of us are not making progress and are in denial about it, while others of us are struggle to feel like we are making progress when we truly are. This is why we need other Christians in our lives who love us and know us deeply, and why we need shepherds, pastors who can lead and guide us. Some of us may need to hear a word of indictment, prophetic indictment, like the people of Israel needed to hear. Let me say on the flip side too, that as a pastor, multiple times I've had to help people who thought they were making no progress see how the Lord had actually brought them further than they had thought over the years and months they've been a Christian. Some of you have the opposite problem. You beat yourself up because you think you stink just as much as when you first came to Christ, and you're just as bad. But is that really true? If you look back on your life, don't you see the ways that the Holy Spirit has changed you in this or that area? Yeah, you may still deal with that particular sin, but even in that, have you seen absolutely no progress? If you have the Holy Spirit, the answer for me would be it's inevitable that you have, even if it's not maybe at a place you'd like it to be. But let me say this final word, because verses 7 to 10 are in fact a critical word. Some of you need to hear God telling you this morning that you are presuming upon his grace as an excuse for continuing to indulge in a pet sin that you love. And he is saying to you this morning, look at what I've done for you. I've called you I've transformed you. Now stop crying out when the going simply gets tough or because you don't like the consequences. Instead, repent. Turn from your sin and start obeying my voice in this area of your life. That's how I want to leave this section, because that's how it's left. And I'm not expecting a ton of amens or cheers after that. But sometimes that's what God's word does to us. But even in this, we see the amazing grace of God, because we don't know how the Israelites respond to this prophet. It doesn't give us any indication. But instead, as we move to verses 11 to 24, we see that God still sends them a deliverer. How slow to anger is our God indeed. He is full of steadfast love for his people. And we have seen the same grace in our lives too. We ourselves were once dead in our trespasses and sins, helplessly in Satan's grip and children of wrath. But what does Paul write? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So he didn't wait for us to get it all together, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a surely amazing grace. So we're going to look at our next section, where we see a weak man and a strong promise. I'm going to read all of 11 to 24. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth, that's just a tree, at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizarite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. The fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezerites. All right. So, this is the calling of Gideon, which is very reminiscent of the reluctant Moses. Okay? There are a lot of similarities. I don't have time to lay them all out for you here, but the stories have a lot in common. Moses himself also highlighted how weak he was when God called him. So, just as God delivered Israel in a way similar to Exodus 14 and 15 last week with Deborah and Barak, so now he is raising up a deliverer in the spirit of Moses from chapter 3 of Exodus, right? Now the angel comes while Gideon is hiding, all right? You don't thresh wheat in a wine press, okay? You do it out in the open, okay? So you can throw it up in the wheat, you know, in the wheat and the chaff separate, okay? But he's doing it in secrecy, right? Now we're told that his father is Joash, the Abiezrite, I think is how you say that. I think I said it wrong twice, but whatever. Abiezrite, which is a clan of the tribe of Manasseh. And as we'll learn in a moment, his father is an influential man who has a significant worship site to who supports a site to Baal, a false god. Now, since Gideon is in hiding, it stands out all the more when the angel says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, we can be almost certain Gideon is not the ancient version of a Navy SEAL or something like that, okay? First, he's hiding. And second, Gideon obviously does not see himself this way based on his reaction. But because it is because God is with him, Gideon will become something, someone that he would not on his own. And Gideon's response to the assurance, "Hey, God is with you," is basically, "No, he's not. No, he's not. If he were, we wouldn't be in this position," right? And don't miss the irony, because he says in verse 13, "But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." In fact, Israel is in this place because they have forsaken the Lord, right? Going back to the prophet's words in verse 10. Not to mention the irony of the fact that, oh, God's not with you, and yet there's an angel of the Lord standing right in front of you, right? The Lord is with his people. Now, before we give Gideon too hard of a time, realize that we often do the same things in our troubles. We see our trouble as an indicator, God is not with me, instead of believing that he is working all things for the good of those who love him. God is trying to help the Israelites see their idolatry and the misery it brings by allowing them to go into oppression, right? And sometimes he does the same in our life, ultimately for our good. That is, that good being conformed to Christ, not our harm. Now notice what keeps being repeated over and over again in the narrative, three times, and in the face of Gideon's objections, this is what God continues to say to him. Verse 12, "The Lord is with you." Verse 14, "Do I not send you?" Verse 16, "But I will be with you." You see that? Gideon, "I am with you." This is God's trump card here, just as it was with Moses, right? In the promise of God's presence, it is that promise of God's presence that qualifies Gideon for God's service. Nothing in himself. In fact, it proves the larger truth that God loves to use what is considered weak in the world to shame the strong. Can I just say to you, Christian, that you can get through a lot in life with this promise. Through sufferings, trials, even death itself, the promise that says, "I, the Lord, will be with you." If you are in Christ, if you possess the Holy Spirit, God might not answer your questions about all the details, but he does promise that whatever you're going through, whatever he brings you through, he promises his presence. Think about how that promise is seen throughout Scripture. We all know this one. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me." The Great Commission. Our mission as a church is dependent not ultimately on us, but on this promise. "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When Paul is discouraged in Corinth in Acts 18, the Lord comes to him in a dream and says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Why? "For I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. I have many people in this city." And it says Paul stayed for another 18 months teaching the word of God. Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Knowing the simple and profound truth that God is with us should be enough for us. The question is it? Gideon is right. He cannot save Israel, at least not in his own strength, but God is promising to be with him, just as he promised Moses, and therefore Gideon should have confidence in what God has called him to. And just as God gave Moses a sign confirming his calling, so he gives Gideon a sign. With Moses, the sign would be, "You will worship me on this mountain," so future. But the sign for Gideon is actually in the moment with the acceptance of this meal as a gift, right? Gideon makes a big meal. That would take a long time to slaughter a goat, cut it up, all that stuff, all that good stuff. And he makes a lot of bread, like way too much bread. And he brings this offering back. And so the angel says, you know, he doesn't eat it, but he consumes it with fire. That's another touch point with Exodus 3, fire. And then he disappears, right? It's a symbolic, it's symbolic of an offering being accepted, right? This man's sacrifice being accepted. However, notice it doesn't lead to Gideon being reassured. It leads him to fear for his life. He has his own Emmaus Road type of experience where he comes to realize who he's been face to face with this whole time. This happens multiple times in the Bible when people realize who they're speaking to is somewhat representative of God himself. The angel of the Lord is very interesting. He can be interacted with. He is Yahweh, but he's also separate from Yahweh. It's very interesting who is what his identity is. But every time a person realizes they've met God, they respond with fear that their life might end. Jacob in Genesis 32 says, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Exodus 33:20, "Man cannot see me and live," the Lord says. Gideon can't believe, "Hey, I'm still alive." He's like feeling himself, like, am I dead, right? He can't believe it. And the Lord's response in verse 23 is, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." The Lord responds with gracious assurance and comfort to him. I couldn't help but think about Jesus' own transfiguration when he's on the mountain and the disciples are with him and they hear a voice from heaven. And it says in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 17 of Matthew's account, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise and have no fear." Later in Revelation 1, when John sees the risen Christ, what happens? It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" This is an understanding of the terror of meeting the holy God of the universe that, frankly, we sometimes lack. We talk about intimacy with God as if it's an inherent right instead of an incredible gift. The holy and righteous creator comes to us in grace and communes with his sinful people without them dying in his presence as a result. In fact, our ultimate hope in Revelation 22 is what? Describing the new creation, they will see his face. They will see God's face. And when that day comes, there will not be fear for those of us who are in Christ, but only joyful, reverent worship when we see God's face. All because we've been transformed fully into the likeness of his son. In fact, these words of comfort to Gideon are what transform his own fear into worship in verse 24, right? He builds an altar to the Lord. And you know, when you meet with God and instead of perishing, you experience his peace, it leads you to worship. This is even more true for us who have true peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is with us and he has made peace with us through the blood of his son's cross. And so how do we respond? Well, Romans 12:1, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is what? Your spiritual worship. We worship the true God alone. And for Gideon, the truth is the same. Gideon has built an altar to the true God, and now he must tear down another dedicated to a false God. And with the slight complication that it belongs to his dad. So let's continue with verses 25 to 32. You cannot serve two masters. That night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull, and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die." For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now, Gideon responds in true worship in verse 24, but now he's created a problematic situation, because now there are two altars in Ophrah, one to Yahweh and one to Baal, who's a false Canaanite god. And the altar, we are told, is his father's. Now, this specific picture is actually the whole problem with Israel, isn't it? The real problem is not between Israel and Midian. The real problem is the relationship between Israel and Yahweh. And we see it right in Gideon's own family. Gideon's father told him about what God had done for the people in Egypt, because Gideon, he says that explicitly in his conversation with the angel, that he knew about that event. And yet at the same time, his father had chosen to worship Baal and Asherah, his kind of consort. The heart of Israel's problem is spiritual, and her loyalties remain divided. She is trying to combine worship of Yahweh, the true God, with idols. So God commands Gideon to take down that altar to Baal and build an altar to him. Gideon is risking a lot here in his obedience. To destroy his father's altar might mean being disowned and losing his inheritance. And on top of that, you know, he's going to add insult to injury by basically cut down the Asherah and then use her wood that she's made with to make the offering, right? God wants to be clear, to make a powerful statement. Baal is nothing. We use his wood for sacrifice. And we shouldn't hate on Gideon, I don't think, for doing this at night. I get why he's fearful, especially in light of the next day, what the people want to do to him. And doing it at night actually allows him to get the job fully done without anybody trying to stop him. But, you know, earlier in the chapter, he's hiding in a wine press. Now he is being obedient to the Lord and against Israel's idolatry. Now, before focusing on the people's response to Gideon's actions, let's stop for a minute to see something. We must understand as believers today, to use Jesus' words, no one can serve two masters. Now, I understand the context. He's talking about God and mammon or money, but the principle applies widely to everything. Before the Israelites can purge the enemies around them, the Midianites, right? They're looking at their problem outside. They have to throw out first the enemies that are among them, right? The false idols they've set up. Let me just help us see and understand this. Sometimes God will not help you out of your obvious visible problem, say money, relationships, whatever, until you see the idols that you are worshiping alongside him. They have to be realized and removed first. Some of us don't realize that some, though not all, you heard my caveat, right? Though not all, of the practical problems in our life stem from a deeper problem in our hearts. And yet sometimes we just want to stay on the surface. The church father Augustine, who throughout his early life, if you ever read his book Confessions, he'll tell you that he was enslaved to his sexual desires. And he said, I once prayed this prayer to God. And this was before he was a Christian. Grant me chastity and self-restraint, but not yet. And let's just be honest. We have sins in our own life where sometimes we have the same attitude. Lord, make me holy in this area, but not yet. But the Lord is calling us not to use him for what we truly want, but for him to be the one we truly want. There should be no, I'll be happy as long as I have Jesus and this, that, or the other. The people of Israel want the Midianites taken care of, but not their own idolatry. Do you see that? That's why the people want to kill Gideon for what he's done. They don't applaud him, but want to execute him. They want to bring their wrath upon him. Here you have Gideon obeying the law of Moses, and the people want to kill him for it. This is a clear indication of the downward spiral of the people of Israel. They are so disloyal to Yahweh and their covenant with him that they're willing to kill a fellow Israelite out of their allegiance to Baal. That's bad. Bad. Now, thankfully for Gideon, and somewhat surprisingly, his father steps in to preserve his life. Basically, right? And also, he makes a very poignant point, whether he's trying to or not, about the true nature of idols, the fact that they're impotent. They do nothing. He basically says, if Baal is real, then surely he doesn't need you, human, to defend him. He should be able to zap my kid himself, right? He doesn't need you to step in and do it for him. So that day, right, that's why Gideon gets his nickname, Jerubbaal. Gideon stands alone with the Lord, even though he is essentially doing so, but like I said, he's doing so alone. And there are times where we must do the same, times and situations where we as the people of God must resist, cast off the idols of our day, even if it means sort of absorbing some anger and wrath of those around us. One writer says, for Gideon and for those and for us, those times come when our commitment to the living God can no longer remain hidden, when we must declare ourselves, when we must burn our bridges, and if need be, stand alone against the religious, social, cultural expectations of the community. However, we have one last scene here, and this is probably the one that is most well known by many of you, though I might argue misinterpreted, potentially. Though we have just seen Gideon stand with the Lord, we find that he is still unsure of God's calling and promise on his life. We're going to read all of 33 to 40, then we're going to be done with chapter 6, but there's a lot here for us to unpack. So, now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me just speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Now, verses 33 to 35 are preparing you for chapter 7, right? Remember, in the beginning of the chapter, we're told what? The people, in the first section, the people would come, they gathered together to come and raid the land. Well, now we're seeing, okay, they're getting ready to do this again, all right? And in response, we're told the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. God is with this man, and he is giving Gideon the power and ability to fulfill his calling as judge. We're reminded once again that anything positive that happens to Israel in the book of Judges is credited to God. As a result of the Spirit clothing him, Gideon assembles an army with Manasseh, which is Gideon's tribe, Asher, who interestingly was lambasted last week in the song in chapter 5 for not helping Barak in war, but this time they come along, Zebulun and Naphtali. So with this army now gathered to him, Gideon then asked for two signs. This is the famous fleece episode that some of us may be familiar with. And I think it's often, to be honest, misinterpreted because if you, especially if it's just taken out of context, sometimes it can be preached as if Gideon is a model for seeking and obtaining divine guidance. Lord, if you want me to take this job, let me get a phone call today. This is highly questionable in my view, okay? More than that, I would argue that putting the exclusive focus on Gideon actually misses something important we learn here about God. The episode with the fleece, I would argue, is not putting Gideon in a good light. And I find it surprising that there are many commentators and interpreters who try to do so. I mean, Gideon has been given more assurance than any of the judges before him. And he even admits twice here in verse 36 and 37 that the Lord had already promised to save Israel. As you have said, he says that twice. He asks for two signs from God, but he's already received a sign. He's already asked and received a sign from the angel and bringing his gift to him, right? And it was consumed with fire. So when he opens up in verse 36 with the word, if, what do you mean if? God already told you like multiple times. While I'm not condemning Gideon as completely faithless. He is at least, we see the same hesitancy here that we saw before, right? He's cautious. And even though he's clothed with the Spirit, we see his human weakness. Not one, but two tests, right? The first one he realized was too easy. And Gideon knows he's pushing his luck because on the second time, what's he say? Let not your anger burn against me, right? He knows he's testing. I do not think the author wants us, our takeaway to be, when you feel like the Lord is calling you to do something, you should devise a clever scheme like Gideon does here for confirmation. No, what I think the author would want to say to you is, if it's clear to you what the Lord has told you to do, it is obedient and, might we add, dangerous to pursue this type of activity with the fleece. If you want some practical help with this, with finding God's will, you should grab Kevin DeYoung's book, Just Do Something, off the book table. His subtitle is, it's A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. And then I love the subtitle, which is, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Right? Because we go to all this stuff, and some of you might have grown up in churches where it was like, you know, fleeces and stuff like that were talked about a lot. I know that's in some traditions, and that's, I don't think that's very helpful. And yet, what we must not miss in all of this is the amazing grace of God. God is shown to be merciful and gracious because he does not speak even one word of reproach to Gideon, does he? But instead, he makes allowance for Gideon's shortcomings, and he simply gives him what he asked for. God condescends and has patience with Gideon. Maybe there are times where he's done the same for you in your life. It is God's conduct that we should marvel at, not Gideon's. The Lord is patient with us in our weaknesses. He condescends to us in times where our faith in his word is fragile. If you're here and not a Christian, let me say, maybe you're full of doubts and questions. And let me just say, the Lord is patient. And I think you'll find here at this church a bunch of people who will be just as kind and patient with you in listening and answering those questions, with the hope that you too will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So here we have the call and commission of the next judge, the next deliverer of Israel. We see how human Gideon truly is, and his initial reluctance and hesitation to his act of faith and obedience to destroying the altar, to then his testing of the Lord, right? It's up and down in his calling. This man, with all of his weaknesses, with his imperfect trust, will be the one Yahweh uses to deliver his people. Why? Well, ultimately, because it shows us that salvation is of the Lord. He uses weak human instruments in order that he might show off his power. And as we view this passage through the lens of the gospel, on the other side of the coming of Christ, who is the center, he is the center of the Bible, and all the themes and threads of the Old Testament ultimately are driving toward him. We cannot help but think about how he compares and contrasts with Gideon. Gideon's call might point us backward to Moses, reminds us of Moses, the first great deliverer of God's people. But both of these men point us forward to the last great deliverer of God's people. the one who was sent to this earth with a mission to save his people from their sins, and who would not waver in doubt, but rather perfectly trust and obey his heavenly Father, accomplishing all that the Father sent him to do, even though he knew that this unwavering trust would mean his death. It says in Luke 9:51 that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is, what it's telling us there is that Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem because he knows that he will be vindicated by the Father. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, some of you might think, well, didn't he waver there? Right before he is arrested, he doesn't end with a test, right? He doesn't say, Father, I know you and I agreed to this even before the foundation of the world, but please give me a sign if you still want me to do this. No. Instead, he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And what is most amazing is that he went to that cross knowing full well that he was not facing a military enemy, but even more terrifying, he was about to bear the full wrath of God in himself against sin, to break its penalty and power in your life. This is why he sweat like great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he knew what was coming. And yet, even with his last breath, what does he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's our Savior, full of trust, not testing. And his perfect trust was rewarded, wasn't it? On the third day, God raised him from the dead in power, vindicating him as the Son of God. For those of us in this room who are in Christ by faith, we must understand we have all the sign we ever need. To use the language of the writer to the Hebrews, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Brothers and sisters, I want to speak to any of you who have come into this place this morning faltering in your faith in some way, wondering if God truly loves you and accepts you as his child, or if this only applies to people who don't sin as badly as you do, or you find yourself fluctuating in your faith and wondering if you're good enough, or why has God allowed these things? Is God still with me because these certain things are in my life? This suffering, these trials, and what you need to do this morning to have assurance that God is with you and of your forgiveness of sins and reconciled status with God is to look at the sign he has given to us, which is the cross and the empty tomb. This is why we can walk in with confident faith, not because we're so great or doing so great, but because the Son of God has paid the full price of our sins and has been risen for our justification, meaning we are declared right in God's sight. This great act of salvation assures us that God truly loves us, provides for us, and accepts us in his Son. A famous Scottish preacher by the name of Robert Murray McShane, some of you may have done like his yearly Bible plan before, he said once, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing. His all-seeing eyes settled on you in love and rest in his almighty arms. For every one look at yourself, take 10 at Christ. Christian, God has called you to salvation not because of who you are, but because of his own purpose and grace. Rest with confidence and be assured in your calling to salvation through Christ. And let me also reassure you of this. God really does use you for his purposes, even with all of your weaknesses. We are more like Gideon in this way than we often admit. We have times of fluctuating in faith, but God didn't call us because we were just the person he was looking for who could help him out. God called us in order that, like with Gideon, his power might be seen in this man who described himself as weak in the least of all of his father's house. Likewise, what does Paul say concerning the Corinthians and by extension say about us in 1 Corinthians 1? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. None of you in this room are winning Oscars or Grammys or world championships or on magazine covers or sitting in Congress or in a royal line. Nobody is paying attention to what you say on social media. You're not influencing anybody on TikTok and Instagram. I hope that's not news to you, but you needed to hear it if you hadn't yet, okay? And yet it is to us, church, that God has called you to help accomplish his mission in the world. Through his power, of course. He has not given his mission to the people with the most influence and money, to those who would make sense in the world's eyes, right? The cross, as Paul says in that same chapter, is foolishness to many. But to us, it is the wisdom and power of God. And he's given this mission to announce this cross to people like you and me who have plenty of weaknesses and are at best average. We're nobody in the eyes of the world, but God is using us. He is using you to further his kingdom and accomplish his task that has eternal significance. Don't you understand that people coming to Christ is infinitely more important than having influence or fame or money? Those things all perish. They are fleeting. God is using you and all of your weaknesses and imperfections, using us as a church with all of our weaknesses and imperfections as instruments for his glory. I want you to leave encouraged this morning that God has chosen us in his Son for salvation, and he has given us a mission. And I want you to be reinvigorated to serve him and be engaged in his mission, confident in your calling. His power resides with his church. Lastly, let me just say that if you're here and not a follower of Jesus Christ, we invite you to look at the sign of the cross today and be forgiven of your sins. The reality is that apart from Christ, you are a sinner who rebels against God's authority in your life, and as a result, faces judgment. He says in verse 10 to Israel, "You have not obeyed my voice," and that literally sums up the human problem. There is a God who created you and who you have rebelled against, but the good news of the gospel is that this same God has sent his own Son to take on human flesh and live the perfect sinless life you do not live, and to die a death on the cross that we should have died for our sins, and then raised him from the dead on the third day in victory. And while the Lord is patient with you to allow you to ask your questions and voice your hesitations, ultimately he is calling you to respond by repenting, which means turning away from your sins and trusting completely in his Son. He is calling you to believe in him today, and the response he demands, like his first disciples, right, who it says immediately dropped their nets and followed him, is for you likewise, be willing to forsake all and follow Jesus. No hesitation, no bargains, simply believing in what Jesus has done and following him without qualification. We would love to talk with you more about that. So, church, as we leave this morning, let us remember that God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And he has called us to himself and to his mission in order to show his power and accomplish his purposes. And since he is with us, therefore, we go. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. We thank you for your grace to us in Christ. Lord, when we truly sit and think about it, who are we that you would be mindful of us? To the world and to those who have power and fame and influence, that would be what would make sense for you to use them. And yet you have chosen us as your people. And Lord, we know that there is nothing, there is no power that resides in us. It all comes from you. And so, Lord, help us to be sure in our calling and to be glad, to be joyful that the Lord, that you have called us, even though we have many weaknesses and imperfections, and our faith is not perfect all the time. Thankfully, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. He is perfect. Lord, may we leave this place understanding you have called us to salvation and you have called us to your mission. And you empower us by your Spirit to go out and proclaim this good news to the world. May we do this for your glory and for the good of those whom you will save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.